Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
If you've been at Central for any amount of time, you know that my name is Tom Cowan. I was filled in here for a couple of times and preach from time to time. If you're online, that's who I am. If you don't know who I am, I'm still Tom Cowan. That didn't make any sense, did it? I really appreciate the invitation from Sean, the pastoral staff, to be back in the pulpit again this morning. I will tell you, I do not take lightly both the trust and the responsibility that that declares. Last Sunday, Sean said he was a history buff. All right? Where are you? There you are. So here are two historical events that changed the history of the world, course of civilization. Both of them happened on the 2nd of May, 1945. First of all, the German garrison surrendered Berlin to the Russians, effectively bringing about the end of World War II in Europe. It was to be another 4 months, again on September the 2nd, that the Japanese surrendered. Second event, in the Royal Infirmary in Glasgow, a little boy was born. They called him Thomas Cowan. Well, if that wasn't important to you, that was important to me. You know, that means in a few weeks I will be 79. Whoa, yeah, whoa. This guy does not know how to retire. I was reading a little snippet this week about the well-known preacher Chuck Swindoll. Many of you would know from books and radios and all that kind of stuff, who is 89 years old, still preaching every Sunday at his church in Dallas, Texas. And he said, "One of the great goals in my life is to live long enough so that when I'm in the pulpit preaching my heart out, I will die on the spot." He said, "My head hits the pulpit and I'm down and out." And he said, "What a way to die." I will tell you this morning, I wasn't planning to do that this morning for a couple of reasons. One is it would leave the message unfinished. And I really like the ending that I wrote for it and the last song that we'll sing in about 35 minutes or so. So we're not going to do that. Let's get serious. In the opening verses of Acts, Jesus gives his disciples a promise of the Holy Spirit who will soon come. Sean very powerfully last Sunday opened it up for us. Now this morning we read the next little excerpt, just a few verses. They're so packed. If you have a Bible, the notes are there for you this morning, or I think also on the screen, I don't know. Here says, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he had said this, that's Jesus, of course, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." There are two things we want to unpack this morning as we visit this dynamic event of the ascension. First of all, what did the ascension mean for Jesus? And then, what does it mean for us? We have a lot to cover this morning. So I invite you to kind of fasten your seatbelts, as it were. We know what the cross meant for Jesus. We know what the resurrection meant for Jesus and us. But what does the ascension mean? First of all, for Jesus. Let me give you some ideas, and we'll leave so much behind. Jesus prayed that the glory that he'd had before the world was, and he's asking to be returned to what he knew and to what he enjoyed before creation and his birth. He's asking to see the glory of heaven again. You find that in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's saying all that Jesus knew and enjoyed in the presence of the Father before creation, before his birth, he asks to be returned to that. But there's even more. In the book of Philippians, there's a section that begins in what we call chapter 2. You realize, please, that the chapters and verse numbers were not part of the original Bible. But it begins in what we call chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God. Now, it's helpful to know that that was a hymn that was sung in Aramaic all the way through to verse 11. It goes on, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I really imagine this as a piece of music, because it was. And it says in it, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine at that point, the music stops and everyone is silent. And then the conductor slowly raises his baton. The music starts up again, very slowly at first. Therefore, then it picks up speed. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what it literally says is that God hyper-exalted him. God super-exalted him. As a result of all that Christ has done on earth, on the cross, and his victory over sin and death, God did more than even restore him to all that he had before. He super-exalted him to a place of privilege that no one else had ever had. And Jesus now is beyond what he knew before. It reminded me a bit of the story of the prodigal son. When he returned to his father, the father gave him, you remember, a ring and sandals, called the best robe, had a feast to celebrate. In other words, he got more on his return than he had before he left home. Now, Jesus was no prodigal. Don't misunderstand me. But as he was welcomed back into the house of the father, he is super exalted. That means, folks, it's central. When we sing songs and hymns as we did this morning, that he invites us to exalt Christ. When we sing and we say that we want to exalt his name, when we say that we want to bow down his knee before him, may we realize what we're doing. We're seeking to worship the one, the only one, who is super exalted in heaven. Think about that as you worship sometimes. The final result of the ascension reminds us that Jesus entered through the heavens to become a great high priest for us. That picture is developed mostly in what we call the book of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize, to feel in our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of mercy with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This morning, to simplify a major theme in Hebrews, Jesus is both the sacrifice for us and the high priest who presents us to God. In his short little letter of just four chapters, the Apostle John calls him our advocate before the Father. And he pleads our case before God. So do you see this morning that Jesus brings us before the Father as sinners? But he also brings us in every time of need. Maybe you've received news of cancer and he pleads for us. When we're depressed, if you struggle there, he pleads for you. When we are tempted, he was tempted, but he engages with our struggle. When we struggle with fear, he comes alongside us. When we feel alone, he offers his companionship. When we're struggling with our children and our grandchildren, as I think some of us are, over some issue, maybe a moral issue, he is there, listening to us and struggling, understanding our struggle. You see, the grace of our Lord that has saved us from our sin is strong enough to hold us fast in our grief and in our pain. We can shed our tears and grief here because there are no tears or grief where we're going. So can I say to you, I don't know all of you. Whatever you're going through this morning, whatever's struggling in your heart right now, this hyper-exalted Jesus is at the side of the Father. Hearing your pain and struggle, asking that we will receive mercy and bringing our need to the Father. May we be assured of that this morning. That's why at the end of a service, we have some folks who come to the front and we call them prayer partners. And they're there to join their hands with you, but more than that, to join their hearts with you. And together to go and bring us all to the Father. If you need prayer for something this morning, those grandchildren or a hurt, depression, whatever it is, give them your hands this morning and your heart. We could say so much more about what Jesus was exalted to. We have to move on. The ascension of Jesus also leads to the coming of the Spirit. When we want to understand what happens in these few verses, we really need to go back and understand and read carefully a long, deep conversation one night that Jesus had with his disciples. We call it in the upper room. Here's what he says, John 16. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Imagine if you'd been sitting hearing that. You've traveled with Jesus, you've heard parables, you've seen miracles, you've seen him do marvelous things, and now he's saying, it's to your benefit that I'm going? I don't think so. But he goes on, unless I go, the counselor, the Greek word for that is parakletos, the one who is called alongside you. Unless I go, he will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Now, Jesus is explaining that as he leaves, the Holy Spirit will be released from the side of the Father to come. So you see, we are not to be left alone with our own weak human resources. They are promised to us, strengthened in the presence and power of the Spirit. That's what much of Acts will go on and tell us. When I talk about the Holy Spirit, I love going back to a picture that comes to us in Ephesians 1:14. It says, the promised Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's kind of like a down payment on a house. Or let me put it in a much more romantic way for you. In modern Greek, the word used for deposit, the word is arabon. It's the word for an engagement ring. That's not a deposit on a house. That's saying to someone, I love you. And I want to spend all of my life with you. And they respond, and so you give this lady an engagement ring. When I've taught in that, sometimes at the beginning of the sermon, I've said to a lady, does anyone have an engagement ring they can give me? And some trusting lady gets up and gives me that. I just put it in my pocket, don't say anything. She never takes her eyes off me. But God has been saying to us, I love you. I love you. And when that truth dawns upon our hearts, and we say, I love you back, I return that love. You know what he puts on our lives? He puts his engagement ring. And his engagement ring is the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us? That's got three broad ministries. Just the start of what we'll find in Acts and beyond. Again, go back to the upper room discussion. When Jesus comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. Sorry, when the Spirit comes, not Jesus, when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to the world, so says Jesus, and it's about sin. I think if you ask many people today, people around our neighborhood, whatever, do you think you're a sinner? I think they would reply, no, no. And that's where our problem starts. Our culture has abandoned the idea of sin as being unpopular, unnecessary, not very nice. Most people would say themselves, it's not perfect, but you know, I'm really pretty good. Paul Tourney, a Swiss psychologist, said, our sense of sin lacks depth. Sin is often defined by some people as simply failing to reach our potential. If there is such a thing as conscience, our cultural conscience, frankly, folks, is in pretty bad shape. Thinking about this, I think many people confuse what I will call the word morality, which is the moral standard of God. They confuse that with legality. And that's what the Criminal Code of Canada says. So if something is legal, many people assume that also means it's moral. What is legal and moral, they're kind of the same thing, aren't they? No, not at all. They actually interact in three ways. If you can understand this morning, I have a diagram that gets me there eventually, it does. What is legal and what is moral often has got the same width. It means it covers the same amount of material. So what is legal and what is moral will often look at the same. They call for the same response. They call for the same obligation, although it may be for different reasons. You understand that? Got that? Okay. The second interaction is when what is legal is much, much broader, and what the righteousness of God calls us to is, as it were, narrower. You see, there are many issues in life where what is moral is narrower than what is legal. There's some things that we just choose not to do because we follow Jesus and we follow the ethics of the kingdom. The third interaction is the reverse of those, where what is legal is narrower. What is moral, what we feel God is calling us to, is much broader. We, I think, are seeing this in a number of ways. Prayer in school is one example. I read just this past week. The BC Humanist Association is suing an island community meeting here on Vancouver Island because they opened the meeting with prayer. And it was a Fellowship Baptist pastor who opened with prayer. In 2015, the Supreme Court said that opening with prayer in a community meeting is unconstitutional. I think that went through. You know what that means? It means that Christendom is over. Not Christianity, but Christendom. That sense that somehow because we are a church, we are Christians, and we follow Jesus, we believe in God, that gives us a special place in our culture. That is over. We have abandoned the truth we find in God and his word. Our culture is doing exactly what Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way on says. I don't have time to read all that this morning. It begins, we have suppressed the truth in wickedness. This afternoon, start at verse 18 and read all the way through the rest of Romans chapter 1. It's a commentary on our culture. And then three times God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over to sinful impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. It goes on to talk about sexuality and sexual sins. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to have been done. John Stott, the English pastor, teacher, gives us some insight into what this means. He says, God's judgment goes on quietly and invisibly, letting people have their own way. The Bible says to us, when we sow, we reap. It adds to that from the book of Isaiah, when we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. God gave them up. I'm convinced that a great deal of the gender dysphoria and the sexual confusion that we have today comes because we have disconnected ourselves from the ancient truth of Genesis. What does it mean to be made male and female in the image of God, imago Dei? Maleness and females are not simply interchangeable parts. We are not Lego. In the scriptures, the ultimate sin lies in not recognizing who Jesus is. That's why 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. That's why we always begin with confession. What else does the Spirit do in the world? Very quickly, the Spirit convicts of the possibility of righteousness. Our culture has lost the awareness of the holiness of God. It is the task of the Spirit to convict that there is a God who is holy and his ways are right. And lastly, the Spirit convicts of the certainty of judgment. Later on in the book of Acts, for God has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's a whole sermon on its own. Sean, you've got that one Sunday morning somewhere down the road. All of this and so much more is set in motion by the ascension of Jesus. What does it mean for us today? Well, I think it tells us that the Spirit is not a reward for our faith or our loyalty. The Spirit is not just a thrilling experience. The coming of the Spirit equips the church for God's work in the world. Number of ideas set before us. First of all, the Spirit declares our agenda. Our agenda, it comes from the truth of God. John 16 again, back to the upper room time. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Our agenda and our task as a church is to know and to declare God's truth to our world, which suffers from the death of truth. I know that declaring truth is unpopular. When the truth may directly oppose convictions that are held by the majority, I am well aware that it is not popular or acceptable today to address issues of sexuality from a conservative position. The truth is not always popular. A church that abandons God's moral revelation has nothing to offer, nothing to say to a lost culture. We thank you. We do not get our agenda from the culture. We get our agenda from God. The Spirit is there to give us the strength and the conviction to declare what is there. On Easter Sunday evening, Harry and I were watching the evening news. And I guess in some attempt to reach, this is from Calgary, I guess in an attempt to reach our culture and I guess to be popular and relevant, a Unitarian church in Calgary put on a drag show as part of their Easter worship. Let me ask you, what does that drag show have to do with Easter? They interviewed the pastor, and she said, well, the reason was to declare our inclusivity. Folks, that is allowing the culture to set the agenda for the church. It's already been set by God. The Spirit sets our agenda, and the agenda must be rooted in truth. Let me suggest also to you that the Spirit makes the church a prophetic church. Not only does it declare truth, but it discloses truth. Now, you need to understand that word prophecy. It does not mean here to predict the future. Rather, it means it gives us insight to understand the present, to look deeper than the things on the surface and to understand why, what is happening at a deeper level, what is going on beneath the surface. If you want a story from that, from the Bible, let me give it to you very, very quickly. You have to read from Genesis chapter 37 to the end. That's the story of a young man called Joseph. Very brief summary. His brothers are fed up with him. Remember, he's the best dressed of them all. And so they sell Joseph into slavery in Pharaoh, to Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's wife sees him one warm Egyptian afternoon. She invites him, Joseph, let's go to bed together. He declines and runs. She falsely accuses him of rape. He ends up in prison. You know for how long? 13 years. In the meantime, Pharaoh has several dreams which he can't understand. He calls his wise men. What do these things mean? They can't understand them either. Can there be any man in whom the Spirit of God lives? Joseph is called up from prison. He's cleaned up and brought before Pharaoh, who interprets those dreams. You read the whole story if you want this afternoon or this evening. Don't put 60 minutes on. Read Genesis 37 to the end if you're not familiar with the story. There you go. You see, it is always easy to see what's happening on the surface. The better question is, what is happening at a much deeper level? Can you imagine the church being a community of God's people to whom God gives the spirit of wisdom to understand the deeper meanings of events? So that governments, municipal, provincial, even federal, might like Pharaoh come and ask the Christian community in their cities, what does this mean? Can we see the future problems that are ahead of us when we engage in the gender debates? I think we're only at the very beginning of the sexual confusion in our culture. Many of today's government decisions, legal decisions, lack what is called teleology. That means, where will this lead us to tomorrow? And that is often the greater ethical challenge. And so as a people in the church of God, from the Spirit of God, we need what is called wisdom. We need, the Hebrew word is chokhmah. And wisdom only comes from God. God's wisdom is the scriptural answer to human problems. Solomon never prayed and asked God for money. He asked God for wisdom. And the rest was given to him. You remember a very simple story of Jesus at the end of Matthew 7. Remember the story of the two builders? Unfortunately, we've made that a kind of a children's course. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came down. Remember that? Where did some of you go to Sunday school? Didn't you ever get that? The foolish man is the one who builds his house on the sand. And the storms of life come. The storms of life, I'll tell you, will always come. The question is, what kind of foundation are you building? By the way, the Greek word for foolish that Jesus uses there is the word moron. So here's your question. Do you want to be wise or do you want to be a moron? That's up to you. You see, we need this wisdom from God to explore and to research the issues of our day. For example, the far, far-reaching implications of MAID, which is medical assistance in dying. That is a huge, it is an enormous ethical issue. The city of homelessness in many, many of our cities, just a block away from here, down Pandora Avenue. What is the government, frankly, I don't think knows what to do with that. There's always money. But that doesn't seem to fix anything. What might the wisdom of God say to that? Have you ever thought of churches and Christians forming a research department on such issues as seeking the wisdom of God and speaking to the pharaohs of our time? If you want to be, I've shared this before when I was here one other time. If you want to be a wise person and seek this wisdom, and the place to start is read the book of Proverbs. The way to do it is this. On day one of the month, read chapter one. Day two of the month, read chapter two. Day three of the month, read chapter. You're getting it. Okay? So today we should have been reading chapter 21. Do that for a year. When you get to the end of the month, by the way, just go back and start over again. Again and again, through the year. Do that for a year. You will be changed in your life. Christendom is over. That safe place where we had a special seat at the table of our culture. We live in the rough and tumble of a sinful, broken world. Spiritual battlefields have changed. And if we do not want to be seduced or captured by the enemy, we had better waken up. We need this to bring this to a close this morning. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to come back. I'm going to invite you to stand. That's your turn. I invite you to stand. Thank you. So it says, this same Jesus who was lifted back to the courts of heaven and was returned to the glory of the Father, who was highly hyper-exalted, one day his feet will touch the earth again. And this same Jesus will return. We will exalt him in worship until he comes. We will break bread together until he comes. We will declare his truth until he comes. We will love one another until he comes. We will walk in the Spirit until he comes. And we will live boldly for our Christ until he comes. I sang this song all week, preparing for it. Sing it out, Central.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.